Last week, most of you know that California was hit by something that they call a bomb cyclone. Those of you from California, every now and then there's just this incredible storm or circumstances that just unloads a bunch of wind and water. Well, this happened in California with just umpteen feet of snow in the Sierras, with inches and inches of rain on the coastal areas of California. And in one news article said, this wild weather follows a summer of extreme drought and wildfires and brought flooding, mudslides, and debris to the parched and wildfire-scarred Golden State. The term bomb cyclone refers to the rapid intensification process, a bomb genesis, if you will, that forms. Such storms occur when pressure in the central region of a storm descends by at least 24 millibars. That's an atmospheric pressure measurement. And it happens in 24 hours. And this bomb cyclone merged with a Category 5 atmospheric river, flowing trains of moist air in the sky into California. And this is kind of what it looks like. So if those of you have relatives in California, you probably got frantic phone calls from them noting all of the moisture that came into California. Incredible storm. Winds as high as 75 miles an hour. And just an awesome display of biblical proportions, if you will. Produced much damage and flooding and debris, and I could go on and on and on about that event last week. But in today's reading in Mark, we're going to look at another potential disaster on the Sea of Lake Galilee. And Mark is really documenting the eyewitness account of Peter, and he's going to dialogue another type of bomb cyclone on the Sea of Galilee that takes place at the end of chapter 4, documenting the first of several desperate situations that begin in Mark chapter 4, beginning, of course, with this episode on the Sea of Galilee. And then we have this next episode of a demonic men, there were two of them. And then next week we're going to talk about a desperate woman who has a disease, an issue of blood. And then a synagogue caretaker by the name of Jairus, who has a daughter who is extremely sick to the point of death, and Christ is on the way to heal her. And then, of course, the report is that she's dead. And Christ tells Jairus, don't worry about this. Just stay on track. Everything is going to turn out fine. But all of these are desperate situations that God has ordained for all of these different groups of people. And today we're going to look at the first two. And Brian next week will take us back to Capernaum, where we'll see these other desperate situations. Let's look at the summary. What is the overall theme statement for Mark's letter? And we kind of want to foot stomp that. We want to emphasize it so that we can really understand what Mark is all about. Of course, for the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Christ is on this straight line path to the cross, right? And in the meantime, though, he needs to establish certain kingdom principles. He needs to communicate to his disciples that he's not just a mere man. He's not just the Son of Man, a mortal, if you will, but he's the Son of God. And so these events that we're going to see today and next week underscore the fact that he's more than just a man. He is a man, but he's more than just a man. Here's our outline, and we're seeing the ministry of the servant in chapters 1 through 13, and we're seeing his ministry in Galilee and the surrounding areas. That takes us to the servant. Who is the Son of Man? I just said that our Lord is really showing us more than just the fact that he is going to the cross, but how is Mark going to affirm our Lord's identity through the pages of the gospel? If we look at Mark chapter 1 and 2, and we saw that in our introduction before, that Mark just begins right off the bat. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way,'" talking about John the Baptist. But look at that first verse. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark tells us right away who that is. Who is he? He is the Son of God. So Mark basically, gives us the bottom line that Jesus is the Son of God. And so throughout the rest of the letter, not only is he the Son of Man, not only is he as a servant coming to serve and not to be served, not only is he going to the cross, but he's God in the flesh. And Mark tells us that. And so if you look at that theme, there's going to be four times in the book of Mark where he's identified as the Son of God. Here's one of them. The demons in two of the instances shout out in this particular passage in Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And in today's narrative that we're going to read, we're going to see a second reference to a demon shouting out, "You are the Son of God." We're going to see a few more as we get into the book of Mark, but that definitely is a theme that we need to underscore. So right away, Mark lays down his cards, if you will, and tells us this is the Son of God. Not only is he the Son of God, not only is he going to the cross, but on his way to the cross, he demonstrates certain attributes of God. We know from the Old Testament that God displays his steadfast love over and over and over again, doesn't he? We see that in Psalms. We see that in Psalm 103. We see that in the Thanksgiving Psalms. We see it in Psalm 107. But we see those same attributes that we see in the Old Testament, we see those same attributes fleshed out in our Savior. So he's going to be going to the cross. He's the Son of Man. He is serving those, but the motivation is out of compassion. Today we're going to see his compassion for disciples when they're in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to see the compassion of the Son of Man when he sees a demoniac, or actually two men who are possessed by demons. And the compassion of our Lord. And then next week we're going to see the compassion of our Lord when he reaches out and heals a 12-year-old daughter who has perished, and a woman who's had a blood issue for 12 years. We're going to see the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ in her healing. So we begin with a literal storm, right? In each of these narratives, a dilemma, a problem, a situation that they can't get out of in and of their own selves. It's beyond them. And our Lord Jesus Christ delivers them. Mark is showing us that he has authority. Our Lord Jesus Christ has authority over creation, over the demonic world, in his ability to heal and his ability to resurrect dead people. His priority is in teaching and preaching, isn't it? We know that our Lord doesn't get fixed in one location, just basically says, "Well, I'm just going to go ahead and eradicate all physical illness." He always prioritizes the fact that he is there to preach. In fact, there's one verse that tells us in the Gospels that he had compassion on the people and he sat down and taught them. And that's really the priority, the spiritual health of those that he comes in contact with. But we are going to see these difficult, impossible situations and how these situations draw these people to trust in the carpenter, who is much more than a carpenter. He's a Son of God, and he's seated at the right hand of God right now. So the proposition, and hopefully you can answer this question as we go through the passage today, is how does the creator of the universe train his disciples to view life through the lens of faith? You know, think about your own life right now. And we're going to understand, we are going to go back to the first century. That's important. We're going to go back and see what this was like then. And as we're doing that, think about your life now. And how do you view your life right now in those desperate situations through the lens of faith? You know, there may be a few of you here who have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. So maybe that begins with you trusting in the carpenter. Maybe it begins with you embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But for most of us, I know most of us in this auditorium, it's really viewing the stuff of life. You know, we're in that darkness when we're just basically overcome with all of the stuff. And then looking at life and through the lens of faith. We're going to see even our Lord's disciples, they fail the test. They don't really see the desperate situation through the lens of faith, just like we don't in many, many opportunities that we're faced with. Let's read the passage first, okay? And we'll start in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening came, our Lord said to them, "Let's go to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats who were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up with water. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're all going to perish?" And he got up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately, there's our word again, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up, bowed himself before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, come out of the man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What's your name?" And the unclean spirit, or spirits, or the spokesman for the spirit, said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 pigs, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened and how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave the region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. But our Lord didn't let him go. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Well, that takes us to the setting. Some of the questions we're going to answer is, where does this passage begin and where did we leave off when we last studied Mark? Understand now, when evening came, and this is sunset on the shore of Galilee, our Lord says, "Let's go to the other side." Some commentators say, well, the only reason he did is there were so many crowds here, he's going to go to the other side to get some rest. Actually, our Lord knew of the divinely appointed time that he was going to have on the other side of the shore, and that is really the motivation for him to go to the other side. The map right here tells you, gives you kind of an idea of where we're at. We start at Capernaum, and Christ goes across. They're going to go across the Sea of Galilee from the kind of that the northwest shore all the way out to the east side to a town that's in the area of the region of Gerasa, but they'll be close to the town of Kersi. And just to let you know where we're going, after the encounter with the demoniac the next day, then our Lord's going to go back to Capernaum, and next week we'll be talking, and he'll be there in Capernaum, and then the next week he goes to Nazareth. So that tells you a little bit about where we're going with this passage. Today's encounter is on the Sea of Galilee. It's a freshwater lake. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It's called Yam Kinneret in Israel. And it's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. The Dead Sea is lower, but it's not freshwater, as many of you have experienced trying to swim on it, right? You float to the top because of all the minerals. It's about 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains, as you can see by the topography, and this all adds to the really harsh conditions that our disciples are going to find themselves when they get out in the middle of the lake. The lake is 13 by 8 miles, just to kind of give you an idea of how big it is. So you could run like maybe 2 marathons around it for you runners if you wanted your training. It's on the west and northwest. The mountains surround it. The mountains rise about 1,500 feet. On the northeast and the east, they rise to 3,000 feet to the Golan Heights. It sits in a bowl, and the water that comes into it primarily comes from the Jordan River, which drains off of Mount Hermon to the north, which is above 9,000 feet elevation. It's a pristine freshwater lake. It provides even today about 50% of the water in Israel. So those of you who are going to go to Israel, you'll probably spend a lot of time up in Capernaum and on the Lake of Galilee. So many of our Lord's disciples are fishermen, and they were familiar with fishing on the Lake of Galilee, up to 7 of them. We know at least James, John, Peter, and Andrew, and there may have been a few other of Christ's disciples who were fishermen. So they took him along with them in a boat, probably one of the boats of James, John, Andrew, or Peter. One of those boats. It's a close of a long day. Remember last week we talked about the long day that our Lord had. This is sunset. Our Lord's exhausted. confronted by the religious leaders earlier that day, a long day of teaching. He taught the crowds the parables. We actually covered four of them. There were many more that he taught that day. And now he's ready to get on the board the boat and go to the other side of the lake. If you go to Matthew 8, verse 18, as our Lord gets into the boat, we have two men that come up saying, "We want to follow you, Lord." We have a scribe and another man. In Matthew 8, 18 and 19, a scribe breaking rank, actually. This is one of the religious right. And he says, "Lord, Lord, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him in verse 20 of Matthew 8, "The foxes have holes and the birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Crickets. No response. And we'll presume that this man turned away and went back to his comfortable home. Second man, same time, right before Jesus is to get in this boat, said to him, it says, another of the disciples said to him. So this is someone who had basically said, "Hey, I'm going to go along with this Christ. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father," which is not a reference to his dad just dying, but this is a reference to the fact that he wanted to get the inheritance of his father who was going to pass away at a future time. And so, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first I want to get my inheritance." And both of these men remind us of the parable of Christ, that Christ just had given earlier that day about the seed that fell on the thorns that choked out the seed. And the conveniences and all of the stuff of the world choking out the desire to put the kingdom first. Not that those things are wrong, a home and material things. Those are important things. We need those. I mean, we need those to exist. But putting those first and foremost above devotion to their master. "Let me wait for my dad to die so I can get my inheritance. I want my home. I want the comforts of my home. I can't go with you." So Jesus says, "Follow me," and allow the dead to bury their own dead. But now they're gone. So it says in verse 23 of Mark chapter 4, going back, "When he got in the boat, the disciples followed him just as he was." No time to freshen up, right? Our Lord just got in the boat after that long day. No, there's no mention of a meal. There's no mention of anything else. Our Lord gets in the boat. He went just as is what he was. And it says, "and the other boats." So there's this whole flotilla of other boats going along with our Lord, the Sea of Galilee. So we assume that he's somewhere on the northwest edge, as I've noted. And our Lord gets in the boat. This also shows the diagram of where he's going, where he's coming from. And here's a picture of what it looks like today. Those of you who are going to go to Israel, well, no, we're not going to Israel. That'll be in about 4 years from now, right? The next time we go to Israel, hey, how many of you went to Israel a couple of years ago? Raise your hand. Do y'all remember this? Isn't that cool? Anyway, here's Peter's house, or what they think to be the house that Peter lived in before the Catholics put up their church above it. Anyway, the scenes. That really takes us to the next segment, the scenes. What are the major theological threads and themes and implications woven throughout the next really two scenes that we're going to look at? And so we kind of know Jesus is in a boat, he's pushing off, and now we're going to look at what happens on the Sea of Galilee. And now we're going to see what happens with this demoniac. We're going to see Jesus' power over creation. We're going to see his compassion. And we're also going to see his humanity He is 100% God, but he's also 100% human. Real quick, the boat that he was in, they've been able to salvage. This was the Jesus boat recovered, a boat that would have been the same type of fishing boat that the Jesus that was there in the first century. They found this in the mud when the Sea of Galilee, during one of the years when the tide had receded, and then they reconstructed it. But this is probably what the boat looked like that they're in during this hellacious storm. So I just wanted you to be able to visualize that. It's neat that we have that, that the Lord gave us that find, that archaeological find, so we can kind of really visualize what that boat would have looked like. But that takes us to the first thing, the first point on your outline, that he instructs his disciples. And this is the first desperate event, the disturbance on the sea, then the demon possession, then a disease, then a life-threatening sickness and death, and then we go on. But on that day, evening comes, dusk, the crowd begins to dissipate. And he said to them, his disciples, let's go to the other side. And there arose, verse 37 is interesting, a fierce gale. In the Greek, liopes is the word. And Mark adds the word mega, a great storm or a fierce gale. And that's to intensify the fact that this is just not a normal gale, it's a fierce gale. And Luke tells us that the winds descended on the lake, coming down from the slopes of the mountains and the hills surrounding the lakes. And the Matthew uses the term seismos, for those of you from California, the seismograph, earthquake, seismos to describe the ferocious winds. And they were breaking and causing really big waves over the boat. And the boat was filling up with water. The winds came down hard off the Golan Heights, and it turned into a boiling cauldron, if you will, making it very treacherous. We even have storms like this on Galilee. In 1992, there was such a big storm that it flooded half of Tiberias with 10-foot waves. So this is very, very capable, looking at the topography, the geography, and the time of year that this occurred. But look at verse 38. What is Jesus doing? I mean, this boat is being bobbed around like a cork. What is our Lord doing? He's sleeping. And this shows the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points just as we are without sin, Hebrew tells us, but he was in a human body and he experienced all the things you and I experience. He was tired and he's sleeping. He was sleeping in the stern. For you non-sailors, that's the back of the boat. On a cushion, we see his humanity. He was tired. He cried. He felt pain. He was tempted on points, yet without sin. And the disciples woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Teacher." And if you put all the accounts together, they said, "Teacher, Lord, Master." And the idea is this is a frenzy situation. You can hardly hear yourself talk. And they're shouting to him, "Teacher, Lord, Master." The friendly disciples shouting over the sounds of the wind and the waves. Kind of like the Weather Channel reporter, you know, they put themselves right in the middle of the hurricane and they're being blown over. And you can barely hear them, right? And they're yelling into their microphone. "Teacher, aren't you compassionate? Don't you care for us? We're going to die." How do we cry out to God in our desperate situations? You know, the psalmists are so real. Don't you love the Psalms? Some of them, you'll read the entire Psalms, and they're just gut-wrenching. "God, don't you care? You've abandoned us." And I know God appreciates those prayers. Not that we stay down there in the dregs, but that we are so real with him. He knows we're just but dust. He wants us to come to him like that. The only difference is these men have lived with God Almighty for how many months? They've seen how many miracles? Seven out of the 12 are fishermen, and they're going to the carpenter for advice in a storm on the Sea of Galilee? Does he really care for the livelihood of his disciples? He got up, rebuked the wind, and it immediately subsides. He says to the sea, "Hush, be still." Immediately went flat, glass like a mirror. That's a miracle. Think about it. If it was just the wind stopped, the waves would continue for maybe an hour, right? Because the damage has already been done. Every action, opposite reaction. But immediately, the wind genuflects to our Lord Jesus Christ. The waves genuflect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the creator of the universe. Disciples thought they were fearful before. The wind died down. It's glass. Perfectly calm. Perfectly is mega calm in the Greek in verse 39. Mega calm. Mark is emphasizing to us that this is completely still. Spurgeon says this: "There was no trace of storm another moment after it had been awakened. The most blustering of conflicting winds slept like a babe in its mother's bosom." And then he said to him, "Why are you afraid?" And this is really the first use of afraid in the text. "Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith?" Earlier, the formal leaders had really questioned Christ's credibility as being God. They attributed the works of Christ, what? To the works of the devil. Earlier that day, his own family members came and attacked Jesus' credibility as being mentally deranged. And now this trial, this dilemma, maybe there was some truth to that. Maybe the disciples thinking, maybe he's not everything he said he was. And now God guides our Lord Jesus Christ into the perfect storm to display his true identity. He is God. He is the Son of God. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Disciples are beginning to understand that he is not just a mere man. He tests their faith and trusts, and they fail. But our Lord is training them, driving them to trust in him. They became very much afraid. Second use of the word afraid. Very much afraid. They feared with great fear in the Greek, the literal. They feared with great fear. They were beginning to realize that this man was the creator of the universe. Staggering thought that led them to much fear. And then they ask this question. Is it a rhetorical question? Who's going to answer this question? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who's going to answer this question? Where's the answer? Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 1. But who else is going to answer this question? And where in Mark is that going to be answered? You need to keep coming back, and we'll finally get there. I'm not going to give you the spoiler. Well, you could look ahead. To this point, only the demons have voiced this reality, and they don't count. Because they've been there for since the creation of the world, right? They were angels at one time, then they fell away. These men, the disciples, have lived with our Lord for months and still are behaving like practical atheists. And yet, in meditating on this passage throughout this week, how often do I behave like a practical atheist? Sure, I believe in the word. Sure, I've got these memory verses, you know, tucked away in my brain. But when push comes to shove and these difficult situations come, how do I react? I'm no better off than these men. Well, this takes us to the second situation. The second desperate event, Jesus commissions, he evangelizes and commissions a demoniac, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. You thought I'd never get to chapter 5, did you? They came to the other side of the sea. Why did they go to the other side of the sea? You know, it says in 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord came and appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You know, that's the way, that's the reason why our Lord came, to destroy the works of the devil and to show all of us, his disciples and all of us, that he dominates over his creation. So they go to the outside of the town of Cursi. You can see that on the map. And when he got out of the boat, immediately, there's our word again, the man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Luke records that he ran up and bowed down before him in Luke chapter 8, verse 28. He worshiped him. This demoniac worshiped him. And actually, there are two men. If you look at the Matthew says there are two men. But this text is going to focus on one man. Several commentators say that this one was their spokesman, which I don't really buy. But I personally think that Mark focuses on this guy because this guy is the one that embraces Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The other one, it really doesn't matter. What did happen to the other guy? Once the demons were gone, you know, was he gone? Once he was healed and eradicated of all those demons, did he just say, okay, I'm out of here. I'm going to go back to my family. I don't know. But Matthew was intentional to tell us there were two. And Luke and Mark are intentional to tell us that there's just one. I think we're going to have to wait to heaven to answer that question. But I've been thinking about that a lot. You know what I did think about? I thought about the 10 lepers in Luke 17, 11 through 21. Remember, he was passing by Samarian Galilee. He entered a village. 10 lepers stood at a distance to meet him. Jesus, have mercy on us. And what did Christ do? He healed what? All 10 of them. Go and show the priests that you've been healed. But how many came back in true faith to glorify God? And Christ says, what happened to the rest of them? Isn't it ironic that just one? 10 were healed, but only one have come back. I thought to myself, maybe that's what's happened here. 2 demoniacs healed, and only one stays to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that this demon-possessed man split and the other stayed to glorify God? And that is a question to ask our Lord in eternity. Luke tells us that he hadn't put any clothing on for a long time, so he's a naked guy. And it's a very odd Greek idiom for expressions of long periods of time, so he was naked for a long time. And that's to underscore just how much of a maniac he was. Now, to coincide with all the horrid stuff going on with this secular holiday that is being celebrated tonight, Elliot Warburton, in writing his book on Crescent and the Cross, in his exploits going through Palestine in the 1800s, said that there were homicidal maniacs living in caves and tombs. They were still to be seen in Palestine. So even almost 200 years ago, when this Irish guy who was leading this expedition through Palestine, he said that in the middle of the night, he said he could see in a cemetery these men fighting and fierce yells and howlings with wild dog-like behavior for bones. And that's in Crescent and Cross, page 352. Demoniac activity going on even as late as 200 years ago. Interesting. I thought that was kind of a interesting commentary on that area that Christ is at right now in this area. But anyway, these men had their dwelling among tombs, and no one was able to bind him, we'll just use the singular now, since Mark does, even with a chain. He had often been bound with shackles and chains and broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And notice the progression when you put all the Gospels together. When he started having problems, they subdued him, they kept him locked up, and then they increased chains and just got worse and worse and worse, harder and harder to restrain him, and finally he escaped. And now he's not wearing any clothes at all, and he's living in the cemetery. Night and day screaming in the mountains, and he's cutting himself with stones. You know, we have that problem today where people cut themselves. Well, that's demonic. It was occurring here in the Bible. He was a cutter, which is associated with an idolatrous practice. He sees Jesus from a distance, and he bows, and he falls before our Lord. He fell down forward before our Lord, shouting, "What business do we have?" You know, the best theologians in the world are demons, right? They get it. The disciples ask, "Who is this man in the boat?" And these two men who are influenced by thousands of demons can answer that question. He's the Son of God. You know, guys, he's the Son of God. James 2:19, "You believe God is one? You do well. The demons believe, and what do? They shudder." And they are definitely shuddering at this point. I don't know how many demons we're talking about. We're talking about thousands of demons that are possessing these two men. And there's this is the most extreme demon possession that we have in the Gospels, really, to prove that point, that Jesus is not just among the demons casting out demons, but he is above the demons as the Son of God, able to cast out thousands and thousands and thousands of demons possessing one or two men. "I implore you, by God, don't torment me." And then Christ says, "What's your name?" Do you think Christ knew his name? Of course. So why is Christ asking all these questions? Is it for his benefit? No, it's for the benefit of the disciples. They need to know that it's not just one demon. They need to know the severity, the desperate situation that these men are in. He wanted the disciples to realize the power that was about to be unleashed in this upcoming miracle. We have a warning here. Folks, don't do this at home, this miracle of exorcism. They needed to see and realize his power over the demonic world. And he said to them, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, that's a military designation. And if we're looking at the Roman designation, I'm a military guy, or I was a military guy. There's a grouping of soldiers, 6,000 in number. So there's just a lot of demons. More than one, more than 1,000, probably less than 10,000, occupying two men. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Luke says, "Don't send us into the bottomless pit. Don't put us into the abyss. Don't put us into somewhere that we can't get out of." Revelation 9, 1 through 11 tells us about the bottomless pit. These spirits were aware if they were driven out of the country, they would have to go deep into the abyss. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 9. If you're going to cast us out, not out of the country, definitely not into the eternal abyss, how about those 2,000 swine up there on the field? Of course, 11 tells us there were pigs there. "Send us into the pigs that we may enter them." And Christ gives them permission. and these unclean spirits entered the swine. The pigs rushed down steep bank, about 2,000 of them. And when you look at it in the Greek, it graphically pictures the disappearance of pig after pig after pig into the sea. And as John MacArthur said, they did a swine dive committing suicide. You know, the presence of 2,000 swine indicates a very profitable and big business. A lot of commentators spent pages and pages and pages talking about how the waste of 2,000 swine. These guys, they could have just very easily taken the dead pigs out of the, processed the meat and sold it right away. I mean, the pigs were not wasted. They could have used, they could have basically sold the meat and brought them to market. The big question is, what are they doing in Israel? You know, pigs, you know, Leviticus, kosher, it just seems inconsistent. And we can't get into that right now. We don't have time. But Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. He not only created the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, going back to Colossians 1:16, but what else does it say? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and through him. Everything in this created universe is subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the people came to see what had happened. What happened? Whoa! And they came to Jesus and he observed a man who had been demon-possessed. He was sitting down, clothed. He was at the feet of Jesus. Kind of reminds you of Luke 10:39. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. This man is sitting at the feet of Jesus being discipled, being evangelized, because it's clear this man came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ after these demons have been cast out of him. So Christ has not only taken care of a physical need, but he's also taken care of a spiritual need. So they come back, the people, and now they are frightened. They're not frightened with the 2,000 pig carcasses floating in the Sea of Galilee. No, they're frightened with the dramatic change in the demoniac man. Who is this? We tried to keep this guy down, and now he's clothed. First of all, where did he get the clothes? Have you ever thought about that? Did Christ say, appear, and he was clothed, just like he did with the fish? Where did the clothes come from? I don't know. We're going to have to ask that question too. You know, the disciples were frightened with the possibility of drowning. The disciples were extremely frightened with God in the boat. And now the people of this town were frightened with God and their country and the transformation of one demoniac or two. They found out what had happened. They began to implore him to leave the region. And all the people of the country and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with extreme fear. So that could be the fourth fear if you go to the book of Luke. Their routine was disturbed. They liked the way things were. They didn't mind the guys screaming in the tombs at nighttime. Their economy was disturbed. And if Jesus did this to that man, what else would he do to disrupt the things that they were so used to in their common practice of everyday life? Dr. Luke says the whole population collectively told Christ to leave their country because of great fear. They were panic-stricken. They dreaded Christ's power. They saw that he was almighty, but they didn't seek to know who he was and to attain the love that casts out fear. One person said these people love their swine more than they valued the soul of one man or the soul of two men. Barclay says, looking back on our theme for today's lesson, compassion is one of life's supreme dangers, is to value things more than people. And that's may have what been going on in these townspeople. Verse 18 is interesting. You don't look that over. Let's not get Christ in the boat and get him back to Capernaum. But 18 is very, very important. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, begging him that he might accompany him. One man, I want to be with you. Unlike the scribe, you know, the foxes have holes. Unlike those two men that said, we want to follow you, Christ. This man had family, undoubtedly, had friends, had people that cared for him. They just couldn't contain him. Instead of saying, you know, I need to get back to my town. I want to show my wife, if you had been married, show my family, hey, I'm okay. Instead, he says, I want to follow you, Christ. See, that's a mark of someone who has the right priorities. Not that those things are not important. Family is important. Friends are very important. But he's putting Christ first. He wants to go with Christ. And Christ knows his heart. How does Christ respond? Go home to your people. Go home. Go home to your loved ones. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Return to your house. Describe what great things God has done for you. Look at verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. That's the city of 10. If you look on the map, those are all the cities of Decapolis. It's the region east of the Jordan containing 10 cities. Go there and declare what great things the Lord has done for you. And everyone was amazed. And he did exactly that. So here's your first Gentile missionary. You know, it wasn't the Ethiopian eunuch. It wasn't the Apostle Paul. But this is pre-crucifixion. Christ commissioned this man to go out and preach to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he did. Christ is going to come to this region. We're going to get to it in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to chapter 8, verse 9. And MacArthur suggests that this man prepared the way for his Lord by going throughout this region and proclaiming Christ and what he had accomplished in his life. Isn't that amazing? Christ did all of this, Father, for a mission, a divine appointment, not just to cash out a demon, but to commission him, to plant seeds. If we go back to Mark chapter 4, and go back to the parable of the mustard seed. One thing I didn't cover last week, in verse 30 and 32, remember the parable of the mustard seed? How shall we picture the kingdom of God? It's like a mustard seed which is sown on the soil, smaller than all the other seeds on the soil, yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. This demoniac was like a mustard seed, wasn't he? Insignificant, really, to the world. You know, someone to be thrown away, you know, cutting himself in the in the cemetery, just a wasted individual. Then I think of me. I think about my life. I think about just how insignificant I am. But yet, the transformation and the work that Jesus Christ has done in my own life, we're just, all of us are like little mustard seeds. But it's sown, it grows, it becomes larger than all the garden plants. It forms large branches. And don't miss this phrase, so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. That's a powerful phrase that we don't have time to unpack right now. This is a small investment of seed. It'll yield the greatest return. The takeaway, don't be discouraged with your evangelistic efforts. Christ basically invested in this one man. With an enormous return, he goes out and he evangelizes probably all 10 of these cities. But who are these people? What are the birds of the air can nest under shade? What is this reference to? If you write down Ezra 17:23, Ezra 31:6, and Daniel 4:21, this is a reference to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles are also going to be recipients of God's blessing. That it's not just Israel that benefits from their Messiah, but all of the world, every nation, every tribe is going to benefit from the gospel and the power of God's word and the evangelistic efforts. And most of you today, most of us today, we're Gentiles. We are the birds. And we're nesting in the beneficial results of the gospel seeds that were planted back at this time. And we have a man, a missionary to the Gentiles, who went out and began propagating the gospel of Christ. Incredible illustration. And we're going to see more and more examples of that when we get to the book of Acts. Well, that gets us to our implications. These are some of the other pictures of Capernaum that I had gathered. Next week, we're going to be back at Capernaum, the synagogue leader. This is the synagogue that's there right now. But if you look at the foundation, this would have been the foundation of the synagogue that was in place when our Lord came back to the coast of Capernaum to Jairus's aid. And so that would have been the synagogue that our Lord performed his miracles, and the synagogue that was there by Peter's house. Well, we talked about the implications when I started. How does the creator of the universe train his disciples to view life through the lens of faith? You know, trials are the God-appointed desperate events that force really all of us to look to God for guidance, don't they? I was talking to my son on the phone just yesterday, and he's going through a really hard time right now. And he said, you know, Dad, I wouldn't trade these difficult times for anything. And he says, I've just learned so much about the areas in my life that God needs to work on. And without the desperate situations that he is in, just desperate situation he's in right now, and without the desperate situations we find ourselves in, oftentimes we just don't really have that opportunity to do the reflection and examine the things and the areas that we need to grow in our own lives. And James says that consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, what produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. So the scripture even points to that the desperate situations are good for the believer. You know, we're commanded to live a life of trust, realizing that our Lord has provided us with all we need to carry out his commands. We now have the Holy Spirit. It's not Jesus in a boat. We're not in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and it's completely dark and Christ is just over there in a dark boat. But the Great Commission says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said that to his disciples, but he's saying it to you and I. I go, but I'm sending you another comforter. We have God living within us, don't we? So we have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And yet when we pray to our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I'm just tired, Lord. I'm exhausted. He knows how that feels. I'm being tempted. Lord, he knows how that feels. I'm feeling this pain, Lord. He knows how that feels. He's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And the implication and all that we've looked at today, as God goes towards the cross as Jesus Christ displays his deity. And that's really the overall thrust of the passage. But while he does that, we can embrace a high priest that we can relate to and that we can follow in his footsteps. He's the forerunner. We have someone that has provided an incredible example. Disciples of our Lord who faithfully trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ, honor and glorify him in the way they live and approach life circumstances. And that takes us to some questions. These are open-ended questions. Are you turning to our Lord when you face the difficulties of this life? And it's not a one-time good deal thing. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. My son said, one of the things that I've really learned to, Dad, is to turn to the Psalms much more. I love the Psalms. And he said, I just love that because there's every situation in life is really articulated by the psalmist. He says, it just draws me back into the arms of my Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other compelling question, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There may be some here who don't know Christ. And you may be facing some dark tragedy or crisis. You know, our Lord compassionately cares for you. Not that you'll be delivered from that crisis, but to know, spiritually speaking, deliverance is there. And there is going to be time when you won't have to deal with the stuff of this life, when we're with our Lord in eternity. Jesus' power is there to free the human soul from the slavery of sin and Satan. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad your case is. It doesn't matter how long you've been enslaved by what or what sin. Jesus has the power to set you free. And there's no slavery, nothing that he can't end, as we've seen these extremes in on the lake and with this demoniac man. Another question, are you facing a desperate situation right now? You may be experiencing a terrible situation right now, a severe storm. You know, you may be tempted to solve those things exclusively pragmatically, horizontally, on your own, without even considering the one who created the universe, the one who is calling you now to trust him. You know, as I said before, you might be in the middle of the sea being tossed to and fro. No lights, complete darkness. But someone else is cohabiting, not next to you, but in you, if you are in Christ. Our Lord promised never to forsake or leave you. And fourthly, there may be some here who know our Lord but are not following our Lord's mandate to compassionately proclaim the good news or evangelize. And we say that almost, Brian, Dwight, and I, we say that almost every week. But the thrust here is Jesus wants us to be seed planters, right? We are the sowers. He's not on this earth anymore. We are the hands and the feet of our Lord. The disciples and the apostles aren't here anymore. They've handed that baton to you and I. Are we being compassionately motivated to communicate the clear gospel message to those in our city's circles of influence? Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, I almost feel like we're walking on holy ground when we cover these passages. I love the Gospels, Father. I love to see our Lord Jesus Christ revealed. And Father, I in no way want to condemn the disciples or their reactions to the situations because we are like them. And those open-ended questions that they voice are oftentimes the questions that we voice when we are in compelling, in desperate situations as they found themselves many times. I just thank you, Father, for the fact that we have now the Holy Spirit. We have your word, and we have all these examples, and we have so many opportunities to go back and reflect and to pray and to confess. And we have a great high priest. We have an ambassador. We have someone who is looking out for our every need. We thank you, Father, for the role that the great high priest has right now, even now, to guarantee our salvation, guarantee our sanctification, leading us on until that day that we will be gathered with him in eternity. So we thank you for these passages of Scripture. May we continue to meditate on these, and may we personalize them, Father, and bring them home and let them hone and sharpen, Father, our own lives so that we can glorify you even more day to day. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.